Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would make the words that we just sang true, that we would truly acknowledge and recognize in our life's pursuits that you are all that we need, and that knowing you is all that we really need in this life, God. We are blasted on every side from every media outlet and from our friends that we need so much more. We need the new and the better and the new and the improved. And I pray, God, that you would just still our hearts and that there would be a deep contentment that would come in knowing you. And that, Father, that we would realign our priorities and that we would realign our life's pursuits and goals and dreams, and that we would settle on that your kingdom and that knowing you is the highest and greatest priority in our life. And Lord, I pray that as we pray these things, that you would just awaken the hunger and awaken the thirst in us, God. Lord, we are going to have eternity with you. And I just pray that even now that we would just begin to grow excited and expecting of what that's going to be like, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So now we're in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, wow. You know, Hebrews 11 is this, oh my gosh, it's 11:20? What did you guys do to me? Every verse is a sermon. it's fine, I love you. Everybody else can be patient. Anyhow, Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Fame, as many of you know, and every single verse is really honestly a sermon. And so you're just going to have to be patient. Vern is looking at the clock already saying, huh? It's slow? Well, kind of. Okay. Anyhow, so what? We're not going to watch our clock. That's why we put it over there so you can't see it. Anyhow, let's go ahead and start reading. Hebrews 11. I'm going to go verses 1 through 3 to begin with. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. You know, faith is something. It is, the scripture tells us this. It is substance. And I use this picture because everybody knows at this moment what's coming. The sun yet hasn't broken, but we expect it. And it's the faith. Faith is the belief of something that's coming. And it's also proof of what's going on. Faith is believing in God, taking him at his word. Faith is that which keeps us looking beyond what we can see with our natural senses. We don't see the sun in this picture, but we know it's coming. Faith is that belief of something that we believe is coming. None of us saw Jesus Christ crucified. There's some really good videos out there that portray the drama of it, but we've never seen it. Some people might have seen Jesus in a vision or something like that, but really nobody's ever touched Jesus as far as I know in this church. And yet we all fully believe in him. And we believe that the word says that he's coming back again to seek and save us. And that hope of something coming is a substance. It doesn't make sense. It's not, faith is also not seeing the tangible. It's looking beyond what our eyes can see. Because sometimes you will look into a situation, and the situation, the circumstances tell you otherwise. You see somebody who's sick, and you think they're going to die. And you have this inclination to pray for them. It makes no sense. And yet God can do anything. And then he takes that hope of that person being healthy, and he takes that faith and that belief of you believing in God and taking him at his word, and he does something amazing. Faith, somebody said, is the long parentheses between the undeniable appearances of God's glory. He came as a child. He lived 33 years amongst us, and then he died and rose again, and he left again. And we believe he's coming back. And in the meantime, from 33 AD, if you will, give or take, to 2014, May 16th, I don't know. I'm going to put a billboard up. No. To whenever he comes back, we know he's coming back. It's undeniable. His glory, what was here, it's coming again. And in the meantime, we have faith. Faith draws life and produces fruit. Faith draws upon the promises of what the word tells us. and it produces within us fruit. Scripture tells us in John 44, for every tree is known by its fruit. So we are expected to produce fruit. And the title of this sermon is Experiential Faith. And what we're going to do is we're going to start talking about not just the saving faith and the work of what Jesus did on the cross and what he did for saving us from our sin, but it's the next stage of actually stepping out in that faith, what we call experiential faith. One of the things that we're supposed to do is produce fruit, and I chose this verse in Genesis 1:11, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself. 2 Timothy 2:2 tells us that we are to equip others so that they may also equip others. We are called to produce. Every single Christian is called to evangelize and disciple. Jesus said in Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples. Now, he was talking to 12 people. There were 11 people immediately. There were probably other disciples there. And look what happened. There is nobody excluded from that command as much as we would like. Do you guys need that light on over there? Kathy? No? Okay. But nobody. And so it's amazing is that even from the very beginning, God made it so that fruit trees would bear fruit that would have seed within it that could reproduce its same kind. Now, there's a church movement going on. I was reading this book, and there's this church movement going on in China. Well, there's lots of them. But they've actually looked at like the sixth generation of believers. And the statement of faith, their doctrine, the way that they are discipling people around the sixth or seventh generation of believers mirrors what happened in the first generation. It's incredible to see this beautiful continuation, continuity between that first generation of faith and their doctrine and their beliefs all the way to the sixth. Has anybody ever played that game of telephone? You know, and you send the message and by the time it gets to the sixth person, it's so messed up. It's like, it's amazing because every single one of us has the ability to bring other people to Christ. And then every single one of us has the responsibility to disciple someone. I know that's scary. You know, I just spent 2 days doing a seminar on church leaders in West Africa talking to them about their responsibility to disciple. And it's a hard thing because a lot of us would like somebody else to do the discipling. They would love to say, hey, you've got to come to church on Sunday and you got to listen to Matt preach. It'll be really good for you. But there's nothing like that in the scriptures. You're the ones who are supposed to be talking to these people about Christ. You're the ones. We are the ones, I should say, who are supposed to be making the disciples. And our American church and the church model that we have today has divorced itself from so much of that. And we actually try to bring in specialists, which is kind of sad. There are differences that set us apart. Going back to what I was saying earlier, there is a distinguishment. How do you say it? Distinguish? How do you say it? See, I'm struggling with English now. So is that what? A distinguishment? Is that what the word is? A distinction. That's the word. Thank you. I got to think in English now. Between saving faith and experiential faith. Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says, for by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are not saved by works. We are saved simply by faith. By that belief. The fact that God extends us grace and that we have the opportunity to believe. And Scripture tells us in Ephesians 2 that even the faith that we have is not of ourselves. It's a gift from God. And so we are saved by faith and not by works. And we have to believe that in that faith that God has saved us. We do not have to do a lot of good works to earn our salvation. That salvation faith makes us fit for heaven. But then it should bear fruit. Then it should produce something in us. Our good works should flow as a result of the relationship and the result of the salvation that has happened to us. So we are expected to be making a difference. We're expected to be different from other people. Somebody once said, we are not fit, ready to live until we're ready to die. Until you actually have something that you are willing to die for, you're not ready to live. You know, if we really truly believe that Jesus is the only way, that seeking the kingdom of God is the highest aim and goal of man's life, to know God and to enjoy him forever, and that is truly, truly what we believe, then we should live a different kind of life. And those differences will set us apart. And there will be a stigma. One of the stigmas, and in verse 3, he talks about this. By faith we understand that the words were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Scientifically, this is a big deal, isn't it? I'm not even going to get into the young earth, old earth discussion. Let's just stop right here and say, well, everything we see right now, Scripture clearly tells us everything was created out of nothing. And anybody who confesses that is already going to be the giraffe in this picture. Right? Now, you know, you take the Big Bang and you go all the way back and you still ask all these questions and they still look at you and, you know, and where did the Big Bang come from? But we believe that out of nothing, God created everything. So why do we doubt that he's going to take care of our daily needs? Why do we worry if he's going to take care of us or be with us in a crisis situation? If we have a God that can make anything and everything out of nothing, then nothing, the scripture says, is impossible for him. We are called to believe without or even despite the evidence. This is what makes Christians really annoying to the rest of the world. We have this stupid faith. We always play the faith card, right? You ever had a discussion with somebody like that? And you're having this discussion and you're discussing, I don't care what you're discussing, you know, abortion, you could be discussing creation, you could be discussing anything. And you're like, well, the Bible says, and they always get frustrated with you. You're just playing the faith card. Show me. Well, Scripture tells us that we cannot understand without faith. Right? By faith, we understand. It's a really deep philosophical statement that should really rock people's world. Faith actually opens up our understanding and our wisdom so that we can understand things. We cannot understand without faith. By believing God, there comes a breakthrough. One of these things doesn't belong. Can you even tell? One of these things just isn't the same. The world wants us to conform to them. They want us to be like them. They want us to do what they're doing. They want us to think the way they're thinking. They want us all to march to the beat of the same drummer. And if you haven't noticed, that pressure to conform has been growing and growing and growing over these many years. The European Union right now is in a significant struggle because they are trying to take all these different people groups and put them under one law. And there's all these things going on in Europe right now. And the question is what's going to happen? And I had this great conversation with a friend who was European just recently, last on a Thursday, I forget when I had lunch with him. And he was talking. And I said, well, what's going to happen? Is it going to break apart? And he goes, no, probably what's going to happen is there's going to be even more force applied to make people conform even more. And that's what we see in our school systems. That's what we see in the world around us, people telling us how to think, telling us what to expect, telling us how we are to behave, trying to get us to fit in, because everybody wants us to be the same. And yet Christians just aren't. We just can't be. We talked about this. Last 2 weeks ago, we talked about pruning shears. Pruning shears are very violent, and they produce amazing things if they're employed correctly. God talks to us that we are to prune so that we can bear more fruit. Now, we all think, that's so good. Yeah, that's awesome. God needs to prune this out of my life. We just don't like it when Chris Harden is the one pruning in my life. You know, it would be so much easier if Jesus would just come in the full glory of his being and saying, I really don't like the fact that you're impatient with so-and-so. Would you please be patient? We'd much prefer that than Chris Harden coming and talking to me. But God uses every one of us to prune and to sharpen and to strengthen one another. And we need to accept that, because in the process of becoming grafted out, cut out of one and grafted into another, we have to be separated. We have to be different. We have to begin thinking differently. We have to have different expectations. We have to be producing a different fruit. That's what's expected of us. And Christ, as I said earlier, was actually suffered for us. And that stigma is then actually transformed into sanctification. We are called to be set apart. We all think, oh, that's so true. It doesn't mean that we have to live in our own little commune someplace and have AK-47s and have big walls. That's not what I'm talking about. We have to somehow be in the world, living among people, talking with them, being friends with everybody, and still choosing to be set apart. We have to accept the fact that we're going to be a stigma. Now, we're going to go through a list of people in this next in a few minutes, and you're going to see every one of these people was a stigma. It was a stigma with his own people group. It was a stigma between the Hebrew, among the Hebrews. It was a stigma among the nations. And every one of them, God said, follow me. And when we as a disciple follow Christ, he takes us down different paths. And we have to accept that. And we need to choose to live set apart. It means there might be television shows we just don't watch. There might be music we just don't buy. There might be places we just don't go any longer. Because maybe it's not even a bad thing, but we're just choosing to be different. So let's go ahead and read Hebrews 4. I'm going to just read it fairly quickly, and then we're going to go point by point. Like I said, I'm going to work really hard not to make each one a sermon, but it's so hard. These are amazing men. Chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11 is a lot more than just a wax gallery. It's not just a time where we can stand there. I pulled a picture of Justin Bieber. I don't know if you can see it, where you can stand there next to the wax figure of Justin Bieber and have your picture taken. This is much more than just holding up Noah and kind of holding him. It's actually living and what the scripture talks to us as a cloud of witnesses. Hebrews 12:1 says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Races are amazing things. We race in this path that God has set before us with hundreds and thousands and hundreds of thousands of other believers who've run the same race, who are running the same race. And as you know, in every course, every race course set, there is always a path. There's a designated trail. You don't get to take shortcuts. You have to run down the path that's set before you. You know, we have so many things to talk about what Scripture calls us to. It's very plainly laid out. Love one another. Forgive one another. Support one another. Prefer one another. Encourage one another. Weep with those who weep. Laugh with those who laugh. We have so many little indicators on how we are to behave. We don't get just to pick and choose the ones we like. We have a course. Somebody running a marathon just doesn't get to say, I'm going to run mile 1 and mile 26, right? I always got confused. For some reason, I went to 24. And run mile 26, and I've run a marathon. No, you have to run the entire course. And the cool thing is in running that, we are running in a great cloud of witnesses. And so Hebrews 11 is not just some wax gallery that we can hold up Noah and say, oh, look at Noah, or look at Abraham. This is an understanding that these same men ran the same course that we are running today. They faced the same temptations that you face today. They faced the same problems with family and friends that we face today. Abel, the very first man of faith. It wasn't Adam. Adam was not a man of faith. Adam disobeyed. Hebrews 11:4 says, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You know, Cain, very reasonably, was a gardener. And so he went into his garden and he pulled out the best fruit and the best vegetables and offered them as a sacrifice. But God did not want that sacrifice. God does not want a sacrifice of your works. He wants a sacrifice of your heart. He wants a sacrifice that's based on faith and the obedience on the part of Abel, because Abel knew and responded to what God said. Now, the cool thing about this story, as many of you know, is that Cain eventually kills Abel, which is really terribly sad. But God came to Cain when Cain got upset and saw that God had preferred Abel's sacrifice to his own. God came to him and said, do not allow anger to overtake you. Every single one of us has an opportunity when we start walking down that path. The good shepherd, the living God, is always nearby, and he's always there to say, don't go down this path. Cain chose to ignore God, and he became what we call the first reprobate, the very first person who just completely lost out. And Abel was faithful, and Abel paid the price. He was killed. The next one that the author of Hebrews talks about is Enoch. He walked with God and was no more. He chose to please God and not man. Jude 1:4-5 says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. The seventh from Adam prophesied this. We haven't yet seen it, but the tens of thousands, the judgment is coming. And God, the scriptures don't tell us a whole lot about Enoch. But strangely enough, there were actually two Enochs in the Bible, in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis. The first is the one we all know. The second one was actually, who was the first one, the first Enoch was actually the son of Cain. And Cain established a city and named that city Enoch after his son. But we don't ever remember that Enoch. The Enoch that we always remember is the one who pleased God. It's an important thing because it is so easy to be popular today. But in the long run, the one who is going to be best known is the one who pleased God. The other ones get forgotten. And it doesn't matter if you had a city named after you. Noah, faith despite fear. You know, Noah had a hard time because I think being in Noah's position would be really hard. For one thing, he's living, you know, these are Sunday school lessons that we hear, right? He's building a big boat and there's not been rain. The earth has been watered by the mists. There might have been a rain or two, we don't really know, but there's never been a long rain. And there he is in the middle of this plain building this gigantic boat. What an idiot, right? What an idiot. Can you imagine what his neighbor said around year 75? I mean, it took him 100 years to build this boat. It wasn't like he put it together in 2 years and went down to, you know, whatever, Home Depot and bought some planks of wood and bought some liquid nails and put the thing together. He had to go and cut the trees down, put the thing together. We don't even know how he got all the animals. It had to be a divine act of God. And for 100 years, he had to do that. Can you imagine what his neighbors probably thought of him? Probably thought he was a complete idiot. But there is, like I said, a stigma that is attached with Christianity, with faith. And we have to live choosing to be set apart. And Noah did. And the scriptures tells us that he was moved with godly fear. because he knew judgment was coming. It's one of those questions that we throw out from the pulpit. Do you really believe that judgment is coming? Do you sincerely believe that those people who do not confess Christ will burn in hell forever? If the answer is yes, are you also moved with godly fear to bring as many into God's family? Or are you passive, letting other people do it? Or saying to yourself, I just don't know how, but I'll figure it out sooner or later. I mean, who's to say it could happen this afternoon? We really just don't know. I wish we did. It'd make it so much easier, right? I could stop recording on my favorite television shows because I know that after Thursday, it's not going to matter. But we don't know. And what, because of that, we should be moved by a godly fear by looking at people. And Noah preached, and people did not respond. And at the end of the day, only 8 were saved. And the scary thing about Noah's ark, it was the door of the ark was closed by God. And that is so refreshing, because when you go out and you preach the gospel, you are condemning your friends because you're telling the truth, but you're not going to be the one doing the judgment. God closes that door. Because thank God we don't have to do that, because we probably would never get around to closing that door. We'd be like, oh, we'll just wait another 5 years, because I know Jack's going to come around. I just know it. But God has a timetable, and he keeps to it. We may not know it, we may not understand it, but he does. Abraham, going without knowing. What a guy. Go where I will show you, the Lord told him. Another step of faith. God didn't say, hey, here's the GPS coordinates. I'm going to give you 6 months to get there. He said, just go where I'll show you. And so Abraham, who lived in a very wealthy area, left all his inheritance, left the city life, left the good things, and lived in a tent, and went around with camels, going every day to where God showed him to go. How we like our well-built houses. Tents are a real pain, especially when it's sandy. Are you so attached to where you are right now that you could not go if God told you to go? There are some people who are. There are some people who've set down such strong anchor pins into their life here that if God all of a sudden said, I want you to go, it would be a battle. It would be a battle for them to let go. Abraham, he's amazing. We get into the Isaac story. He's amazing. He made some stupid mistakes, and we're going to get into that in a few minutes with other people. But he's amazing because when God told him to do something, you know what he did? He did it. He didn't debate with God. He didn't wait another day or two. He said, okay. So he picked up and he went. Now, Sarah also believed. Now, this is cool because it demonstrates just, I know, this is a picture. I'm actually an old woman, and this is Bridget. It's not really Sarah. I thought I'd throw it in there. It's not my Sarah, obviously. But I didn't even think about that one. Sorry. But anyhow. But it's awesome because the scripture tells us that Sarah also believed. God is not just into the male thing. He's not a male chauvinist. And Sarah's one of those people where we see that she also believed. Now, this is a funny story because, I think I have the picture. No, I don't. Okay, sorry, never mind. But, you know, if you know the story, God comes to Abraham and Sarah, and they're really old. And he says, next time this year, a year from now, I'm going to come, and you're going to have a little baby. And Sarah's in the tent laughing at God. Isn't it awesome that the writer of Hebrews doesn't point that out to us? And we're going to go over it again. God remembers our finer moments. It's so awesome. He forgives those things, and we remember. And they eventually name their son Isaac, which means laughter, because now they're not laughing at God, they're laughing with God, because this is just so awesome. But it's cool because we see that Sarah also believed. And that credit's given to her, which is so beautiful. Then we get into Isaac. Am I getting ahead of myself here? I don't know. Hold on. Oh, yeah. See, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to step back and read the verses now because it's important to get it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. You know, we know this. Abraham waited a very, very, very long time for this child. And, you know, there was a really bad mistake made along the way. And Sarah, who probably out of the goodness of her heart, just wanted her husband to have an inheritor to all the wealth and everything to his name. I mean, she did it out of the generosity of her heart, wanted something really good for the family, and said, hey, go sleep with my slave. Wow. No. I mean, you got to say, what? It gets so twisted sometimes. People have a good idea. They want a good thing. It wasn't like Sarah was trying to be sinful and say, hey, I want to be a polygamist. She just wanted Abraham, her beloved husband, to have a son. And so she thrust him and thrust into his arms Hagar. And we all know we are now regretting that decision to this day. Don't you just want to take a time machine? Stop! Don't do that! Please, by all that is good, don't go to Hagar. But he did. And the cool thing that is, and this is something everybody needs to remember, is God spoke the promise, your descendants will be blessed. Ishmael was blessed. He has grown. He has been productive. The Lord has blessed him. And if anybody thinks that somehow or another the Arabs are going to just disappear, you need to go back to Genesis and look at God's word, which never ends. He blessed every descendant of Abraham, including Ishmael. So we get to be stuck with that. So eventually, as you know, Isaac was born. And they bore him the name of Isaac, which I said was laughter. Genesis 31:42, this is a vow that Jacob made, and I think it's really significant. Isaac has a really quiet life. I mean, Isaac's beginning is just, boom, bright lights, Broadway, Main Street, everything going on in his life. Everybody's been waiting for him. There he is. He shows up. The next thing you know, God says, hey, Abraham, if you love me, go and sacrifice him. And Abraham argued with him, right? No. Abraham then took him straight away to the mountain. And this is real. I'm so sorry. That picture should be clear because the next screen's not going to be very clear. You can't see it. And if you can, great. I don't know. You might be able to see it in this better picture. But in Genesis 31:42, Jacob is actually making a deal with a Philistine, and he makes a vow, and they're making this vow. And one of the vows says, hey, look, we're going to swear by the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. That is how Jacob got to know one of the names of God. One of the names of God in Scripture is the fear of Isaac. Isaac got to know God in a whole different way than a lot of us have gotten to know him. Can you imagine being grabbed by your old father, slapped down with a knife, and about to be sacrificed? And we have to also recognize that Isaac probably went along with it, because I can't imagine a lot of 13-year-olds that could be really whipped by a 100-year-old guy. You know, somehow or another, Isaac went along with this. But he came to be known as the fear of Isaac. And in the picture, as you can see, there's the angel stopping on the left. There's the angel stopping Abraham's hand, which is holding the knife. The scripture tells us that Abraham had the knife, and he was plunging it down, and the angel had to cry out, stop. That is how convicted he was. And Hebrews 11:19 says that concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Abraham had so much faith. He's like, fine, God promised me a descendant. He said it was going to be Isaac. He tells me to kill him. I'll do it. Because God being God can raise him back from the dead. It's not anywhere in Genesis, but the writer in Hebrews tells us this, which is wonderful. But we see on the far right, which you can't see very clearly on the picture, is that God eventually provided a ram. He provided another sacrifice. And of course, we all know that is just a wonderful illustration of how we don't have to give ourselves up. God gave his son up for us. Jesus became that Lamb of God for us. Due to time, I'm just going to keep on going through the slides. Sorry. Then comes Jacob, the wrestler, that deceitful young man. Talk about messed up households. The household of Isaac was so seriously messed up. I mean, Jacob's hanging out in the tents. Esau's out there. God had spoken to Rebekah that Esau, the younger, was going to serve, the elder would serve the younger. So they know it's coming. But then Isaac gets to the same age that Ishmael was when he died. And so Isaac then is fearful that he's going to die because his stepbrother died at the same age. And so what does he do? He calls Esau and says, quick, go out and go hunting. get some really good meat, come back and prepare it the way I like it, and then I'm going to bless you with the Father's blessing, which essentially is, I'm going to give you your inheritance, right? And so Esau's like, yeah, all right, rushes out, goes out hunting, and Sarah, I'm sorry, not Sarah, but Rebecca, hears this wonderful story, and says, oh, quick, Jacob, go and get a goat, and we'll just trick your dad. And so this is a picture, I actually can't see, again, see it very clearly, but it's Jacob dressed up like Esau, covering himself up with goat's hair, wearing Esau's clothes, and there's Isaac blessing him. He's stealing that blessing. And then he eventually wrestles with God. I think that's the picture of him wrestling with God. Not very clear, is it? And eventually he has to be, he has just been deceiving, and he gets to the point where God has a one-on-one session with him, and he's humbled, and he gets renamed, and he finally surrenders himself into God's hands. And then, the end of his life, Hebrews tells us in verse 21, when he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. He finally got to the stage where he stole the blessing of his father, but he got to freely give his blessing to his sons. So awesome how God redeems. So awesome how God redeems. And so there's a picture. And this, if you can see the picture, Jacob is so clever, huh? He's supposed to bless the oldest son with his right hand and the younger son with his left hand, because you know left hand's not as good as the right hand. And if you don't know that, learn that before you come to Benin, because people will yell at you if you use your wrong hand. And so he crosses it over. And Joseph is like, whoa, 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 Dad, wait a second. You got it mixed up. And Isaac's like, or Jacob's like, I know exactly what I'm doing. I'm going to bless the younger over the older. And God in his divine blessed Ephraim. And it's just wonderful. All these little stories in there. Again, like I said, there's a sermon in every single one. Then we have the faithful servant, Joseph. He was forsaken by his brothers, but he was never forsaken by God. He's thrown into the pit, but he eventually is the one. And in Genesis 50:20 he says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about to this, us to this day to save many people. Isn't it cool how God can take and mature somebody? I mean, he could have been so angry at his brothers, but through faith and through understanding and through his faithfulness, every single day since being thrown into that pit, God blessed him and blessed him and blessed him. He was blessed in the prison, out of the prison. He was blessed in Potiphar's house, out of Potiphar's house. Blessed back into prison. I'm sorry, I got that mixed up. Slave, Potiphar, prison, and then blessed by Pharaoh. And then he gets to bless and brings in all the children of Israel into Egypt, the 70. After that is Moses, act of faith by his mother. Again, it's an experiential faith. She believed there was something special. God had placed this thing, and she knew that her son was special, and so she set him in this basket. He was saved, raised in Pharaoh's household. Tradition tells us that he was actually a general in Pharaoh's army. And then he gets kicked out because he takes the side of Hebrews. He decides to bear the reproach of the people, meets up with God at the burning bush, takes off his sandals, gets commissioned, goes back. And then by faith, they're commanded to put blood on a bunch of doorways so that their little kids won't die. And God does it. Passover. Amazing experience. And we celebrate Passover every single time. We celebrate communion because we're celebrating the death of the Lamb of God. And eventually, as the author in Hebrews talks about, separating the waters. Sometimes, though, God's counsel seems a little crazy, right? And then we get into these wonderful things. So we had the great heroes, the patriarchs, and then he starts naming these others, and we're going to move on. In verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been circled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? It's like the author is just like me right now. He's like, man, I just do not have time to tell you everything. Because for time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourges, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. So sometimes God's counsel seems crazy. The walls of Jericho, for example. What a stupid way to make a city collapse. I mean, I've told the story before, right? But he goes across the River Jordan. Great miracle. River Jordan separated like the Red Sea. Yahoo! Get on the other side. Circumcision time. What the heck is he thinking? Don't circumcise him in front of the gates of Jericho. Circumcise him when there's a big river flowing at full tide in between you and the enemy. No. And I was talking with my guys in Benin, because they get circumcised when they're adults, you see. And so I was like, how long does it normally take? And one guy's like, man, it took me 3 weeks to get up again. Can you imagine? 2 to 3 weeks? You're lying in your tent, and you're just really hoping the people in Jericho decide not to come out of the gates and attack you? Because every man except Joshua and Caleb were circumcised? I mean, every single one of them. What a crazy God. And then, now march around these walls. And don't say anything. And they walk around once. They walk around the next day, and the next day, and finally the seventh day. Then they get to yell out. And it's cool, because we're studying this in our seminary. And the walls of Jericho were built up on a mountain. And Mary's here. And, so, and they're built up on a mountain. And when they shouted, you know how those walls fell down? They fell outwards. They archaeologically have discovered it now. The walls of Jericho fell outwards, collapsed down, and built a ramp all the way around the entire city so the entire children of Israel could come in. They've dug this up, and they're now looking at all the walls fell outward. Why would it fall outward? That makes no sense. Okay, if there was an invading army, it'd fall inwards, right? This one fell outwards, and because it was on a mountain, the walls actually made the ramp. God is so good. And he knew exactly what he was doing. And thank God Joshua had faith to do it. Because, man, he could have said, well, I don't know, a catapult, a couple of trebuchets, that's what I do, right? If Riley and Duncan here, they would have had that all planned out. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity into the obedience of Christ. Today, those strongholds are our thought patterns. They're the way we think, the way we respond. And we're called to fight them, to circle them and take them captive as well. Rahab, I didn't even mention her. She was a prostitute. She ends up in the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus' genealogy is pretty messed up in some ways too. Gideon, 300 against 120,000. We don't even know how to go into this, but isn't this a great picture? He goes and says, hey, go out and fight them. And by the way, take a trumpet, take a jar, and take a torch. You know, no swords. No swords were ever mentioned anywhere in there. Just take a trumpet, a jar, and a torch. And you hold the torch up high and break the jar and then sound your trumpet. And what does Scripture tell us? I will send my fear before you in Exodus. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And that's exactly what happened. God cast confusion to the camp. God took something that made no sense in the human intellect and did something incredible. Barak, he messed up, right? Deborah calls him up, the prophet, and says, Barak, God's told me to tell you to go lead the armies and attack. And Barak, fearful, says, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. And you know what? God still honored that. Deborah went with him. And the victory and the glory went to Jael, who eventually killed the king. But again, you can see in the picture, they're going to fight a bunch of guys in chariots, and they're in sandals. The Israelites were in sandals, and they had spears and swords, and they're fighting this army that had iron chariots. So what'd God do? He sent a rainstorm. And guess what? Chariots don't go through mud very well, but sandals do. God knew exactly what he was doing. Samson. I you've seen these pictures before, but it drives me nuts. Everybody always has these pictures of Samson as some gigantic Mr. Universe. You know, and I just don't believe that. I really believe that, you know, people were astonished by Samson because every time the Spirit came upon him, he had strength. So, you know, the strength of Samson was not because he was a bodybuilder. Mom's thinking, that's what Matt looked like when he was younger. She is. Look at her. But Samson's death was his greatest victory. He was not, I mean, why is he mentioned in this Hall of Fame? I mean, Samson was hanging out with prostitutes. He is not somebody I would want my kids to grow up to be like. Neither is the next guy. Jephthah, talking about a guy who made a serious mistake. If you don't know this story, Jephthah was actually the son, yet once again, of a harlot. And so the children of Israel had cast him out. He was a social outcast. his family didn't accept him. And so, but he was such the leader type that all the bandits and the robbers and the bad people of the region came and kind of grouped around him, and he formed this big old gang, I suppose. But then when the enemies came in, they didn't have a good leader, so they turned to him. And they're like, hey, you've got to fight this war for us. You know, he's been an outcast for how many years? And now here they come. Excuse us, but would you lead our armies? And so Jephthah is amazing because he interacts with the king. And the king of, I think, I want to say it's the Amorites. I get confused with all these different kings after a while. He's mad at the Israelites because the Israelites had done something, according to him, that was wrong. And Jephthah goes into this very long historical argument about how the king is wrong. And he cites all these passages, and he has all the historical knowledge of the people of Israel. He is so intelligent, and yet he is so dumb. Because he goes off, I mean, what man in his right mind? He goes off and says, God, if you give me victory over my enemies, I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my door. What was he hoping? That Spot was going to come running out as soon as he came home? I mean, his daughter came running out. And so he's like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? And so he ends up sacrificing his daughter. A human sacrifice, which God never required. And the sad thing is that Jephthah knew, he knew the books of history of Israel. He just didn't know the books of the law. Because in Deuteronomy, it says if you make a vow to the Lord that you can't keep, you can pay this fine. He could have paid a certain number of gold and gotten out of the vow. But he didn't know that part of the law. He just knew this. And so Jephthah is a great story about how God can deliver his people, but is a demonstration about how we really need to know the Bible a whole lot better than we do. David, whose heart was after God's, you know, he danced before the ark. He ended up, you can see in this picture in the upper right-hand corner, you can't see her very well. Michelle. I always get her name mixed up because I'm trying to say it in French as well. And that was the daughter of Saul who had married, and she got all upset because he was dancing around in loincloths. I did a Google search trying to get a good picture of David dancing before the ark. This is one of the only ones I could find him dancing in a loincloth. I guess my safe search on the internet has it so that you can't download David in a loincloth. They always had him fully dressed as a king. David was willing to be made a fool to dance before the Lord. God loved David. But as we all know, David made some serious mistakes in his life. But he was really quick to come back and repent. And God honored him for that. Samuel, wonderful man, he's mentioned again. He's a hero. He starts as a young boy, given by his mother at a young age to work in the tabernacle. And he hears a voice, and he wakes up the old man Eli several times in the middle of the night. Yes, did you call me? Yes, did you call me? And Eli's, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. I didn't call you. Go back to bed. And then Eli finally figures it out. I think it's God. Next time he calls you, say, speak, Lord, your servant listens. And from that moment on, Samuel always heard God's voice. And he anointed Saul to be king, and he anointed David to be king. And there's David being anointed a king as a young child as well. He heard the voice of God, and he did what God told him. And then he goes on and talks about all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. How much persecution has there been? How many hundreds and thousands of Christians have died? This is a picture of a young man who just died. He was converted to Christianity. He was a humanitarian aid worker and converted and got beheaded. Time, or is it Newsweek, that recently had an article, War on Christians. It's going on. I mentioned it a couple weeks ago. Persecution. More Christians dying in this century alone than had died in the previous 1900 years because of their faith, because they're holding to that stigma, because they're willing to live lives that are different than everybody else around them, because they're willing to make that confession because they have a hope. They have a hope. I haven't had the time to develop it as much as I would like. But faith, what we're talking about in this chapter, is experiential faith. It's the faith that does. It's the faith that goes out and does things. This is a passage in Daniel 32. Faith seeks no reward. Obedience is its own reward. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, because they were arrested for not worshiping this golden idol that he had made. Because if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, you see that? But if not, let it be known, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you've set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, And the expression on his face changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that the heat of the furnace, that they heat the furnace seven times more than was usually heated. Not only did they hold their faith, but they held their faith that said, even if God doesn't save us, we will not serve your gods. That's faith. Because so many people want to say, I'll believe in God, but then God doesn't heal them. Or God lets cancer come into their family. Or something bad happens, and they let their go of their faith. These men went into the fiery furnace, and as you can see in this picture, eventually there was a fourth figure that joined them. But they were okay with dying for their faith because they held it, and they were willing to do something about it. Jesus tells us, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. He's telling the story about a servant, and he goes out and he works in the field, and he makes lunch for his master, and comes back and works in the field, and then he's going to make dinner for his master, and then clear the table, and then wash the dishes. You know, he's not expecting to get home at 5 o'clock and say, hey, it's over, I'm going to take a night off. He's just supposed to do what he's supposed to do. He's just being faithful. Looked at my notes the entire summer. No, I know exactly where I am. All these stories, have you noticed? None of these stories were similar. I mean, well, they're similar in the fact that God did a miracle. But true faith is original. God does something new. We can't just turn around and say, okay, God did it this way, he's going to do it this way again. God is always doing something innovative. It's amazing. He's a creative God who creates everything out of nothing, as we said in verse 3. And so he takes every one of us down a different path. Every one of us have our own obstacles, our own challenges, but none of us are excused from having to be faithful. Because those that are not faithful do not please God. That's what he says. Those who are not faithful do not please God. True faith is unlimited in its potential. It transforms lives and changes nations. Faith has vision, and faith does not expect that reward. You know, this is a small church, and if you weren't overwhelmed by the number of volunteers that we were looking for just this morning, every one of you should be involved in something. I mean, really? I mean, we have people who visit us, and they're like, I would think your church is 100-something, you know? And it's like, look at all the things we're involved in. Because we need to be a church that has experiential faith. We are not only believing in Jesus Christ, but we're doing something about it. You know, other churches are as well. It's not like we have the monopoly on it, thank God. But, you know, we need volunteers for the after-school program. We're hosting the community-wide Thanksgiving party. Is that not just awesome? I have the opportunity to go to every church leader and say, would you join us and have a joint Thanksgiving service? Some will say yes, and some will say no. But what an honor it is to try to get the body of Christ to come together, and then to be able to serve a meal to people who may not be able to get their own turkey dinner. Isn't that awesome? What a privilege that is. We're going to have a harvest party. The PAC has canceled their thing. Well, we have that opportunity to provide a fun evening for the families of Pinedale. Who wouldn't want to be involved in that? We should all say, hey, that's something I want to get involved in. Here's an opportunity to get involved. It might be the beanbag toss. It might have to be handing out candy or standing at the door. Is it exciting? No. Is it going to give you this warm, fuzzy feeling? Maybe, maybe not. But faith doesn't operate on that. Faith just does. If we seriously believe that there is upcoming judgment and that we have a hope, then we should be doing not just what we're doing, but so much more. We should be out there talking to the other kids, to the youth, to the high schoolers, to our colleagues at work, to our families, and saying, you need to hear about Jesus. And it doesn't mean they've got to come into this building, because this isn't where it's at necessarily. But we need to be drawing, and every one of us has a responsibility to evangelize and to disciple. And I don't care if you're a Christian for 2 months. It doesn't matter. You're not excused. You get to do it. I'm sorry. You have to do it. You're called to do it. We judge a tree by its fruit. If we are not out there doing it, then we're dead. That's just it. And so, you know, we are doing some really crazy things. And there's some people amongst us who are tired already. I just got back on an international flight. I'm still waking up at 2 o'clock in the morning, you know. But we have to do what has to be done. Because we believe in something that's coming. We have a faith that says we have a hope. We have a faith that says there's a solution. We have a faith that says we want to do something about it. And so I'm going to ask every one of you right now just to pray with me. And, you know, this is an amazing group. So please do not hear this in any other way than what I'm intending it. We expect everybody to be a participant. That's just the way it is. And it makes people uncomfortable. Some people have lots of things going on, and I can understand that. But I would like to ask you right now, would you please rethink the things that you're involved in? Would you please rethink about what your priorities are in life? About where you're spending your time? How you're spending your money? Would you rethink that? And ask yourself, is it in line with what the scriptures show us? Would you be named in this Hall of Fame? There's a lot of people that were not named. I mean, there were so many people that were not named. Ezra, Nehemiah. I mean, I could go on and on about the number of people. Jeremiah, my gosh, Jeremiah. He should have been in this list. Why wasn't Jeremiah on this list? So many people, but God knows. But what I want to ask is would every one of you rethink? And it doesn't mean I'm expecting everybody to bound it, but I really do. I want us to have a healthy expectation. If we call ourselves Christian, we believe we have a hope for this world. And that hope has to be expressed in some way. And it means inviting people to come to Alpha. It means getting involved and helping teach Alpha. It means getting youth to come to the after-school program. It means going to the senior center and helping out there. There are so many things in this community. We live in such a hurting world. There is no lack of ministry. But we get so wrapped up in so many things that distract us. I just taught a seminar in Benin. I should have had 90 elders. I should have had 90 elders. Easy. I should have. Probably more. I had 25. I'm grateful for that 25. But I should have had 90. And the 65 that didn't show up heard about it, that I expected them to be there because they should have been there. God has an expectation. He saved us from something. He saved us for something. He saved us to do something. It doesn't mean that we're going to be a better Christian and that we're more saved because we do the good works. But he calls us to do something. We have to be uncomfortable. We have to bear that stigma. Jesus bore that stigma. Let's pray. And I'm just going to be quiet for a moment. And, you know, I could completely get off wrong, and if nobody has a problem, that's cool. But if just right now the Holy Spirit's touched your heart, I want you to answer him. I really want you to just have one-on-one time with God. And it may be that you really like something that you're doing. It may be that you just can't help some of the things that you're doing. And I'm not looking to have 300 volunteers. I'm not looking for that. What I'm looking for is that every one of us would be obedient exactly where God wants us to be obedient. And I want us to be a church that is involved in as many ministries, as many members as we have. So let's pray. Father, there's never enough time to fully explore everything that your word tells us. Lord, we are so grateful for the men and women of faith that went before us, who trailblazed, the doctrines that we believe, who trailblazed, Father, the examples of ministry, who trailblazed with their blood, their own blood and their own sacrifice, God, the men and the women who suffer because of your name. And Father, I just want to confess before you right now that we live in a very hurting world. And we live in a world where the war on Christianity and the war on you is becoming more seductive and deceitful and hard-pressed than probably it has been in many, many, many generations. Lord, we want to be servants that serve because we serve out of duty and out of obedience, but out of love and recognition and acknowledgement of what you've done. You saved us, God. You saved us from our sins into something so much better. And Lord, I pray right now that you would just speak to every one of us and that you would show us, that you would strengthen us, God, because honestly, there are times when we just don't have the strength to do one more project, to go to one more meeting, to attend one more Bible study. I pray, God, that you would help us to know where to invest our time, where to invest our energy, where to invest our money. I pray, Father God, that we would just run this race to win. Father, that we would not walk it, that we would not jog it, but we would run it. That we would be like David and with full abandon and foolishness, just embrace the entry of your presence into our town. God, we want you to come in your full glory with all your power and all your miracles and your full presence. And Lord, I pray that you help every one of us to be obedient to what you're speaking to us, God. And I can't even stand up here and tell people what they need to be doing because that's between you and them. Just as Samuel heard your voice and did exactly what you told him to do, God, help us to hear your voice. Help us, Father, not to be like Barak, who would obey only if someone else would come along with us, but help us to be willing to go out on our own. Help us to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God, who would step out in faith even if it meant our death, that we could confess with Job that though you slay us, yet we will still love you and embrace you and believe in you and obey you. I pray, God, that you would put within us that spirit of Abraham that would sacrifice all, even our beloved son, to please you. That we could enjoy, as Enoch did, walking with you, and that one day we would be transfigured into your presence. God, thank you so much for the hope that we have because of what you've done. I pray, God, that we would be faithful, not just in our confession of your death and resurrection, but in our expression, in our evangelization, in our discipleship, in our growth, in our commitment to growing and knowing, that we would be like Abraham, God, and that we would just go without asking where, but we would follow in your footsteps day by day, that we would live in the tents that you call us to live in, that we would accept the sand, that we'd accept the persecution, Father, and we would love those around us. I pray that you would instill us with greater courage and greater boldness, that, Father, that we also could be like these many men and women who've gone before us, that we could run that race, that we could do them proud and make you proud. That at the end of the day, you would say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name, amen. These are not just words. It has to be a lifestyle. You know, it's hard, and I really struggle, and other missionaries that come back really struggle. And I just spent 2 weeks with really poor people who are doing the same thing, and the same struggles that you struggle with, they're struggling with. I had 65 elders who didn't come because they were more concerned with worldly things. So it's not like the Africans are more spiritual than us. But you know what? There's a lot more to life. The best thing in life is the kingdom of God. The best thing in life is that presence of His in our lives. And it really frustrates me and other people who just have really made that consecration when we see other people not coming alongside because maybe they're being distracted. And this is not meant to be condemning in any way, but it's a call. We need more people. The harvest is plentiful. It's ready. People are ready to hear you. They're ready to hear the words of hope that we have. Thanks. Have a nice day. Enjoy the sun, because it's going to get snowy soon. Thank God. I can't wait.